This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ما بعد. It's been quite a while since I've given a library chat. And frankly, one of the main reasons is that, as I said a number of lectures ago, if you're following my library chats, that inshallah I do plan to withdraw from social media. As I said, it's not just a speech there. I really do think that it is a very toxic environment overall, and it's not healthy for one's soul. And I don't think long-term productivity is achieved via online da'wah. Anyway, I have a lot of issues with the reality of the online scene, and I don't think it is what I want to spend the rest of my life, however long Allah blesses me, to get involved with that type of rhetoric. So I am withdrawing. If you've noticed my Facebook and Twitter and as well, I've kind of taken slowly, and the goal is inshallah within a few years to really just not be involved anymore in that arena. I feel that I have a better usage of my time. And if you have, one of the things I'm thinking about, I might as well announce the idea, and let's see how this is received, inshallah, is that one of the main reasons I don't like social media is because I feel that people who are sincere but unqualified and insincere become very active in all of this type of polemics, between people. And from my side, I have opinions and views that some people are interested in. And if you're interested, alhamdulillah, listen to them. From my side, I don't aim to convince anybody else of the veracity of my positions. Frankly, I don't really care whether you believe or not in what I'm saying or other people are saying. It's all, inshallah, Allah is the final judge. And as long as somebody is sincere and has iman and taqwa, inshallah, they're all good. So I'm not out to convert other mainstream Muslims to my understandings or interpretations. But as you're aware, what happens is that for whatever reasons, many people feel very threatened, or they feel that this is, the best way to defend the faith by, speaking in such a manner against other people. And I don't think that's healthy for Islam. It's definitely not healthy for the average Muslim. And frankly, I don't like it as well. It just gets me involved. I'm not interested in defending my honor or even defending my views. I'm presenting my views. If you like them, alhamdulillah. If not, then move on. But, to get involved in this ma'raka, I'm not too enthused. And so one of the things I'm thinking about, and a lot of people have been suggesting this to me actually for many, many years, is to open up a private portal where those that are interested can come without any, if you're not interested, no worries, but those that are interested can come, and we can have halaqas that are global. I can express my views and interact with the students that are interested in actually studying, and inshallah, we all benefit. I'll benefit from your views, you benefit from mine, and we don't have to worry about that which is destructive for the soul. I'm not interested, as I said, in defending or refuting, and the types of languages and vulgarities and accusations. I just don't think it's healthy for the ummah. It confuses the people and it drags the people down to that which they should not do. So as I said, I'm aiming towards leaving the social media completely eventually. And this you have seen already, I'm lessening my interactions. And so one of the alternatives might be a private platform. And if this were to be the case, then I might have to charge a nominal fee just to sift through. A nominal fee. It's not meant for any. Anyway, well, these are discussions that perhaps if you can, in the comments, or if there's an alternative, I don't know. Is there an alternative where I can still interact with those that are interested in interacting? I'm not out to, as I said, convert anybody from any position that they're comfortable with that is mainstream within the ummah. All good and fine, alhamdulillah. But in my own journey, I have traveled quite a lot, physically and intellectually. And if anybody's interested to hear my views or ideas, alhamdulillah, and I'm happy to learn, because I consider myself to be a talib al-ilm till the day that I die, and I continue to think and reflect and shape my views. In any case, with that long introduction, the standard disclaimers, this is a library chat. and it is intermediate level, and it's meant for those that are interested in aqidah. There's nothing dangerous per se. It's just a dry subject for many people. It's not going to be an iman booster. This is one of those academic dry things, the karamiya, and you know the infamous event in the 5th century of Nishapur and the impact that it had on the Ash'arites and whatnot. So this is a very historical topic that is only of interest to those that are interested in academic history, which is actually what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in political history that much. I'm not interested in a lot of other things. What my passion is the history of ideas. Where did ideas come from? How were they adopted by certain times and places? When did they become popular? How did they shape other ideas? So that's what interests me, intellectual history, and especially, of course, intellectual history of theology, but overall, the history of ideas. So this is going to be one of those topics. If you're interested, alhamdulillah, pay attention and listen. If not, then plenty of other lectures, inshallah, you can benefit from. So let us begin, inshallah ta'ala. We will talk about today two separate things that are interlinked together, and that is the firqa, or the group called the Karamis, and a very, very famous incident that took place in the historic city of Nishapur that directly caused one of the most important shifts in Islamic intellectual history, and that is the rise of the Ash'arite school. Now, we're not going to talk about the rise of the Ash'arite school today. That's going to be maybe another library chat. But today we're going to set the stage, and we're going to talk about the incident that was the precursor to that trajectory, which we're all familiar with. The trajectory we're familiar with, that for the 5th, 6th, 7th century, the Ash'ari school dominated, and it became the dominant school of the Sunni ulama for over 500 years. Up until modernity, we can say that really, in many ways, it is still the dominant school, but of course, Atharism or / Salafism has become a competitor, as in the last 100 years or so. In particular, in the last 100 years, Ibn Taymiyyah provided an intellectual challenge, but his ideas didn't really catch on. But anyway, I'm jumping the gun. Let's get back to 5th century Nishapur. Of course, Nishapur, you've all heard of it. It's one of those famous cities we've heard of. It is currently a small town in Iran, but back in the 5th century and even before, Nishapur was the intellectual and theological capital of that entire region. And it was a hub of great ulama. Many famous ulama, Imam Muslim and Nishapuri, many famous ulama were from Nishapur. And Nishapur was the home to many different factions. And we are interested now at the 4th and 5th century. So we're talking to around 300, 400 Hijrah, 300s, 400s of the Hijrah. Around 400 Hijri, Nishapur was host to many different groups. You had a large faction of Ismailis at the time. By the way, the Ismailis of the 4th century, 5th century are not the Ismailis of the 21st or the 15th century of the Hijrah. These are still practicing Muslims and whatnot. They have the rituals. They just have the belief in the seven Imams and whatnot. But they haven't become Batinis fully yet. That's still going to happen a century later. But they're going in that direction. You had Mu'tazila. Lots of Mu'tazila. You had the group we're going to talk about today, Karamis. You had large factions of the Mutasawwifa. You had, of course, the Ahl al-Hadith, or the Hanbali theology, the Atharis, if you like. And, of course, you had Ash'aris as well. In fact, Nishapur was dominated with Ash'ari ulama at this point in time, as we'll discuss in a later lecture. Today is primarily about the Karamis. In terms of legal schools, you had the standard Hanafi Shafi'i school, to two main ones. You really didn't have a strong presence of Hanbalis in fiqh-wise in Nishapur in this time frame. And you also had a very interesting school called the Karami school, which we'll talk about, right? So the Karami school was a unique school to Nishapur, that it only existed in Nishapur. And this school has a very interesting trajectory because it became the dominant school of Nishapur. It was officially adopted by the Ghaznavid Empire, Mahmud al-Ghaznavi. It was adopted by the Ghaznavid Empire. So the Ghaznavids were Karami in theology and in fiqh. And then the famous Ghurid Empire adopted the Karami theology, and then with the decline of the Ghaznavids and then the decline of the Ghurids, the Karami theology completely disappeared from the face of this earth in the 7th/8th Islamic Hijri century, and the entire school became a footnote in Islamic history. And the fact of the matter is that were it not for this one incident that I'm going to talk about today, frankly, the entire trajectory of the Karami Firqa would have just been a footnote and would have remained in a footnote. But they did one thing that caused what is undoubtedly the greatest intellectual shift in Islamic history, and that is the rise of the Ash'arite school. And the details of that will be maybe another library chat, but we're going to talk about what they did to cause the rise of the Ash'arite school. So once again, today's lecture is about the Karamis and what they did to the Ash'arites. Maybe some other time I'll talk about the Ash'arite school and what happened with them. Who are the Karamis? Who founded them? The Karamis were founded by the founder, or the eponymous founder. His name is Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Karam, or Karam or Kiram, different ways, but Karam is the more popular one. And he died 255 Hijrah, 869 CE. So that's, 1,200 years ago, 255 Hijrah. Ibn Karam traveled the world. He was from Nishapur. He traveled to Baghdad. He studied for a little while with Imam Ahmad as well. And he founded his own theology and his own legal school as well. So in this time frame, in this heyday of Islam, of early Islam, there were so many different theological schools and so many different fiqh schools as well. As every advanced student knows, there aren't just four schools of fiqh. There were over 30 schools of fiqh. There aren't just, three main branches. There were many branches of many different understandings of Islam. And so Ibn Karam starts propagating a new theology. Ibn Karam's theology, we're going to get there a little bit. So he started propagating a unique theology in terms of fiqh. Very interestingly, even though he studied with Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he adopted by and large the Hanafi school with some very minor modifications. So essentially, he is a modified Hanafi in fiqh, and he has his own aqidah, which we're going to talk about right now. Also, Ibn Karam was a charismatic, fiery preacher who invoked constantly the motif of stories and also lots of hadith that are deemed to be fabricated. So Ibn Karam was one of those populist preachers who would rile up the masses with these bizarre stories of heaven and hell and the apocalyptic times and whatnot. And he moved large groups of people, and because of this, people converted to his ideology and teachings. He retired to Nishapur for many years, and his gatherings increased until he became into trouble with the law, and he was then expelled, and he died in a faraway land. Actually, he died in Jerusalem, and his followers would visit Jerusalem for his grave for many, many years. But it was in Nishapur, that where he was from and where he lived, where the majority of his followers were. In fact, we do not know of any group who followed him that lived outside of Nishapur. And Nishapur was predominantly, in terms of the masses, it was predominantly Karami. As we said, in terms of the elite, in terms of the movers and shakers, there were a lot of Ash'arites, a lot of Mu'tazilites, some Zaydis even, and some Ismailis. You had all of them. But a majority of the masses of Nishapur followed Ibn Karam because of his, he's from Nishapur, and because of his charismatic nature and teachings. Now, what exactly was his aqidah? Well, one of the problems when it comes to his aqidah was that we don't know for sure the details of his theology, because all of the writings of his school have disappeared. Again, this is so interesting. So his school dominated that region of Ghaznavid territories. Ghaznavid is like modern-day Afghanistan, right? That's the Ghaznavid region. Parts of Iran, modern-day Afghanistan, maybe even some parts of Pakistan. This is the Ghaznavid Empire. And the Karami school was the default, the official madhhabit of the Ghaznavids for most of the Ghaznavid history. When the Ghaznavids declined, the Ghurids, who also were based in the region of Afghanistan, the Ghurids came to power. And the Ghurids lasted another 200 years. And they too were Karami. So there were Karami ulama. There were Karami textbooks. There were Karami madrasas. And Ibn Karam himself wrote a number of aqadi treatises that were studied by his students. And subhanallah, these days we do not have a single treatise of aqidah from the founder or from his school. It is one of those strange, quirks of history that this school that spanned an entire region and was the dominant school of a number of empires for 300-400 years, that this school vanished without a trace. And in fact, very recently, a number of Western academics discovered, one of them, Aaron Zaiso, a very famous name in academia, he discovered two Karami legal snippets, textbooks, not even full textbooks, and he edited them and published them. So we get an idea, and I went through those books, and it's basically Hanafi fiqh. I think I remember I read this many years ago, with one or two very minor modifications, but it's basically standard Hanafi fiqh. We don't have a single treatise of his own aqidah. Now, we have a lot written by his enemies about what he believed, but as I've said so many times, if you're following my library chats by now, we never ever can be certain about what one's enemy says about your beliefs, because even if they're factual, even if they quote something that is true, they will leave out other things and form, and this is human nature. Look at, if you were to take Mu'tazilism from Sunni textbooks, if you were to take Ithna Ashram from Sunni textbooks, you're going to form sometimes even a semi-valid picture, but it is not fully valid. And there's a lot of missing gaps, and there's a lot of contextualization, and there's a lot of justification that you don't find out from one strand. So if you really want to hear what somebody believes, you need to hear it directly from them and ascertain the holistic view. Why do they say what they say? So we don't have, unfortunately, the realities of the theology of the Karamis from themselves. What we do have is treatises written from our side and from the Mu'tazila and from the Ithna Asharis refuting the Karamis. So when they refute the Karamis, we get kernels of truth. As I said, we don't get the full picture and we don't get justifications. That's really one of the main problems when you read the other side. Nonetheless, what do we know? We can say, and again, summarizing here, the main thing that the Karamis are associated with is the claim that Iman is with the tongue only. Iman is verbal only. So they say Iman is not in the heart and Iman is not in the actions. As we're aware, this was a huge controversy back in the second century of the Hijrah, all the way to the formation of all of the schools, and hence every single theological school took a particular mawqif or stance. The Athari said Iman is in the heart and is residing in the heart and manifested in the tongue and performed by the actions, it increases and decreases. And the Asha'ira generally said Iman is essentially at-tasdiq, that it is affirmation of the heart. There's two within them that is the affirmation a part of Iman or not, as Al-Bayjuri says in Sharh al-Jawhara. And the Mu'tazila had a modified position in which they said they had their, anyway, so you get my point. The Kharijites, they had their views as well. The Karamis were the only group that said Iman is in the tongue. In the tongue. Now, this is what their enemies accuse them of. If you read some of the treatises that are a little bit more nuanced than what the enemies have written, it does appear that what they intend by this is not that actions are not a part of Iman, because the Karami firqa overall was a firqa that was associated with populists, like, i.e., let's just say, not really the intellectual elites, but those that are the masses that were pietistic and that were zuhad and ubad. So there was an element of tasawwuf, an element of storytelling, an element of living simple lives, an element of extra piety. It's not that they're saying that, they're not like the murji'ah that said that, you know, we don't care what we do or not, or some of the murji'ah would say that. No, rather what they're saying is that when a person says they're Muslim, we don't know what's in his heart. So we assume that they are Muslim, and we don't really get involved with whether they're kafir or not. As long as they say the kalima, then we will assume them to be Muslim. This appears to be what they meant by this when they said Iman is iqrar. They are not claiming that you don't have to have actions. Rather, what they're claiming is that we judge a person by what he says, and you know, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we're not going to open up somebody's heart. Now, so that's the first thing that they said. Iman is on the tongue. The second thing that they're associated with is an extreme affirmation of the attributes, so much so that they are considered to be mujassima or anthropomorphists, ascribing a body unto God. And this is because Ibn Karam was very explicit that basically when he said that Allah has a hand that is really a hand, and Allah has eyes, and Allah has and Allah sits on the throne, he used the word sit, istaqarra. So his opponent said to him, this means that Allah must be, a'udhu billah, he said, a jism, a body. And so Ibn Karam basically said, okay, he's a jism, but he's jism lakal ajsam. He is a body, not like other bodies. And he affirmed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is his belief, we don't believe this, Atharis don't believe this, and none of the other groups believe this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically sits on the throne, and that, yani, a'udhu billah, that, yani, Allah is touching, I mean, this is what he would say, that the throne, that, yani, he would literally affirm that Allah has a corporeal body, and that the throne is carrying the weight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He also said that Allah is mahallil hawadith, which means that the divine is a substrate for accidents. Now, again, if you know your theology, you know what mahallil hawadith means. And this is something that the Atharis did not affirm in that language. And they are very careful about how they say, you know, these types of things. And as well, the other groups, they consider this to be completely kufr to say this, because to say that you know, a change occurs within God, obviously for the groups of kalam, this means that God must be a created body. If you know your theology about the proofs for the existence of Allah and all of that, but point being, the Karami said that Allah Azza wa Jal is jism lak al ajsam, and he is mahal al hawadith. The point is, he is extremely very much anthropomorphic, affirming the attributes to a level that is far left of the Athari creed. And he had a number of firqas from his strand, as is always the case. And the greatest scholar of that school after him was somebody by the name of Muhammad ibn al-Haysam, with a Sad. Muhammad ibn al-Haysam, who died 409. And his views about anthropomorphism are some of the most extreme known to early Islam. Not the most. There's people that are even more bizarre than him. But Ibn al-Haysam is a well-known name in the books of polemics. And he was a Karami, you know, 200 years after the founder passed away. And just FYI, a lot of the Ash'ari critics of the Athari and Ibn Taymiyyah strand of Islam, they claim that Ibn Taymiyyah was affected by Ibn al-Haysam, and that Ibn Taymiyyah revived some of the teachings of Ibn al-Haysam. Obviously, as somebody who admires Ibn Taymiyyah, still to this day, believe it or not, despite what my critics say, I don't view this to be accurate. There's a lot of difference between the two, but you should be aware of this. So, as we said, Muhammad ibn Karram was somebody from Nishapur whose ideas spread. His firqa became very popular. Imam al-Dhahabi says of him in his biography, in his seer, that their firqa has many writings and treatises, and then they withered and completely vanished. Na'udhu billahi min al-ahwa. We seek Allah's refuge from deviancy. كانت الكرامية كثيرين بخراسان. The Karamiya were very many in Khurasan, and then they completely disappeared. So, as we said, this is briefly the theology and the rise and fall of the Karamiya because of the Ghaznavids and then the Ghurids. Now, why are we discussing it? This is all boring introduction for many of you. Now, let's get to some of the spicy or the juicy stuff. Why are we discussing the Karamis? Frankly, had it not been for one incident, there would not be much to discuss about the Karamis. But this one incident, as we said, caused a chain reaction. We should say it directly provoked the one thing that immediately led to the ascendancy of the Ash'arite school. And this is known as the expulsion or the mihna of the Asha'ira. The Asha'ira had a mihna that they called in their own books. They say they had a mihna. And this is the mihna we will talk about today. This took place roughly in the year 455 Hijri. 455 Hijri. So in order to discuss this mihna, we have to go back to Nishapur, as we were talking about. And the Ghaznavids have taken over that region. It's not their capital, but Nishapur is one of the major cities of the Ghaznavids. As we said, the Ghaznavids officially supported the Karamis, and the founder of the Ghaznavids, Sabaktagin, he chose the leader of the Karamis, Abu Ya'qub Ishaq ibn Mahmashad, who died 383, and he chose him as the Grand Mufti and the Qadi. And so Sabaktagin chooses the Karami as their main ally, as their main source of basically theology. And the Ibn Mahmashad chose for Sabaktagin a number of key ministers and positions. Sabaktagin's son is the famous Mahmud al-Ghaznavi. Every single Indian, Pakistani, Bengali person knows Mahmud al-Ghaznavi. His name is famous in Islamic history. Died 421 Hijri, 1030 CE. Mahmud al-Ghaznavi continued to patronize the Karamis. And he chose Ibn Mahmashad's son, his name is Abu Bakr Muhammad, he chose him to be basically his right-hand man, the main qadi, the main judge. And Abu Bakr Muhammad, the son of Ibn Mahmashad, he began exploiting the sectarianism and trying his best to make the Karamis the one and only school of all of Nishapur. And he had many of the other groups exiled, it is said even executed, some of the leaders of the Ismailis. He also instigated Sultan Mahmud al-Ghaznavi to fight some neighboring principalities that were Zaydi. There was a small group of Zaydis in Tabaristan. And so Mahmud ibn Sabaktagin starts getting involved in sectarianism in this regard. And one of the things that he also gets involved in is to target the Ash'ari theologians of the region. Eventually, the Karamis lost favor of the Ghaznavids, and why that happened is beyond the scope of this of our lecture today. And so the Ghaznavids basically intelligently relocated the Karamis to the province of Ghur, and eventually the Ghurids took charge of them, and the Ghurids adopted Karami methodology until 200 years later Fakhruddin al-Razi comes along. Al-Razi interacts with the Karamis in a very harsh manner. Al-Razi has to also flee for a while to leave his region because of the Karamis. By the way, the Karamis were so powerful, maybe we'll discuss this in another library chat. I have discussed it in a previous library chat. The Karamis caused the death. They poisoned one of the senior scholars of the Ash'arites, Ibn Furak. Ibn Furak was poisoned to death. They tried their best to execute Ibn Furak with the Sultan by accusing Ibn Furak of certain things. He pleaded his case to the Sultan, and the Sultan agreed that he's not a deviant. And so on the way back from the court, the Karamis, it is said, because we're not certain to this day, it's a very mysterious, he was healthy when he walked out. By the time he got back home, he has died of poison. And it's pretty clear that they have, this is what the people say, that they have that the Karamis poisoned him. This is all going to happen under the watch of the Karamis. So we see sectarianism is becoming very, very powerful in this time frame. Well, what happened was that in the year 428 of the Hijrah, the Ghaznavids were forced to surrender Nishapur to a new power, the Seljuqs. And the Seljuqs marched into Nishapur and took over Nishapur. The Sultan of the Seljuqs, Tughrul Beg was his name, Tughrul Beg, in the year 431 Hijrah, the Sultan of the Seljuqs takes over Nishapur and he begins reading the khutbah in his name. The famous battle of Dandan Khan. Every student of history should know the battle of Dandan Khan. It is one of the decisive battles of Islamic history between the Ghaznavids and between the Seljuqs. The battle of Dandan Khan will give way to the Seljuqs, which will eventually give way to the Ottoman Empire. That's all political history. We are now interested in the Seljuqs. The Seljuqs were not really, how should I put this, interested in books and theology. Let me put it that way. The Seljuqs were a warrior class. And the Sultan, Tughrul Beg, when he entered the city of Nishapur, he basically asked, you know, he basically asked for help. Who should I take as my main minister? Who should I take to get me my right-hand man? And the person that eventually ended up in this position was a fanatical Karami, a hardcore, die-hard, dyed-in-the-wool, fanatical, ultra, you know how that mindset is, Karami. His name is Al-Kunduri, the full name, Imad al-Din Abu Nasr Mansur Al-Kunduri. Al-Kunduri was to launch one of the most humiliating episodes in Ash'arite history. It is called the Mihna of Nishapur. All of this was background. So to summarize before we move on, the Ghaznavids popularized Karami theology before basically kind of sort of officially moving on, and not really, they didn't ban, but officially it is said Mahmud al-Ghaznavi eventually converted to Mu'tazilism. That's what it appears to be the case. However, for a long period of time, the Ghaznavids supported Karamis. And the Karamis became the dominant force of Nishapur. The Seljuqs come in, Tughrul Beg comes in, defeats the Ghaznavids, and Tughrul Beg doesn't know any of this type of stuff. And so he takes a minister, the prime minister, by the name of Al-Kunduri. And Al-Kunduri was, as I said, a fanatical Karami. So within a few years, after Al-Kunduri establishes his base, he launches in the year 445 Hijrah, 1053 CE, he launches a mihna, an inquisition, a public campaign against all of the Ahl al-Bid'ah. And the goal was to cleanse the city of everybody who's Ahl al-Bid'ah, and to remove from any position, from any khatib post, from any madrasa, to remove, to imprison, to kill anybody, depending on how severe the penalty was or severe the deviancy was, anybody who is Ahl al-Bid'ah. And the Mihna began in the year 445 Hijri. By the way, Ibn Asakir, the famous Ash'ari theologian, in his Tabin Kadhib al-Muftari, he says it began 440. However, he's writing a century later. Al-Qushayri, who was an eyewitness, the famous Al-Qushayri, who was an eyewitness, he dates it to 445. So most likely Ibn Asakir wants to make it longer than it was. The Mihna lasted 4 or 5 years. That's it, 4 or 5 years. 445 to 450 Hijra. What happened? Literally, Al-Kunduri, with carte blanche authority from Tughrul Beg just said do whatever you want, basically. Al-Kunduri announced an order to arrest all of the senior members of the Ash'ari school. Okay, now at this point in time, the most famous Ash'arites in the world were in Nishapur. Okay, remember, I'll talk about this point in a future library chat, just remember it for now. Ash'arism in this time frame was not flourishing in Baghdad. Baghdad, everybody knows this, go read your history, 3rd, 4th century of the Hijrah, Baghdad was Hanbali, Baghdad was Athari, Baghdad, the capital, was completely Hanbalite. I gave a library chat about Barbahari and Ghulam Khalid and all that. Go listen to that. Baghdad was completely Hanbalite at this time frame. And the Ash'ari school was very small. You had Bahili and Ibn Mujahid, some very minor figures in Baghdad. Minor meaning quantity-wise. Intellectuals, geniuses, but Baqilani was there as well. But, you know, they were the fringe. Nishapur was where Ash'arism, in terms of madrasas, Ibn Furak and others, Nishapur was where Ash'arism dominated a certain area and a certain intellectual class. Karamis were the masses. Ash'arism was a number of madrasas and they had a good, solid base in Nishapur. Nishapur was the largest group of Ash'arites in the world at the time and the only group of Karamis. There were no Karamis anywhere else besides that region. Now, there was competition, as we said. They've already poisoned Ibn Furak 30 years ago, right? Ibn Furak died at the turn of the century. So they've already poisoned Ibn Furak. This is the previous generation. There's a lot of animosity and hatred between the Karamis and between the Ash'arites. Not that they didn't like other schools. The Zaydis, the Ismailis, they got rid of all of them. But in particular, they had a particular hatred for the Ash'arites. Why? Because they're so similar. They're both Sunni. They're both, you know, Hadith-oriented. They believe in most of the things same. So when there's a level of familiarity and similarity, in reality, the tensions actually increase even more. And this is actually human nature. Freud mentions this, by the way. This is well known. And the reality of this, so in a manifestation of this, by the way, completely unrelated tangent, it is easier for every group to have interfaith dialogue than to have intrafaith dialogue. So a Catholic can meet a Sunni and they can have lots of dialogue, but for Catholics and Protestants to have, you know, dialogue, or a Sunni and Shia to have dialogue, is far more awkward than for a Sunni to have dialogue with Protestants and evangelicals and whatnot. So the farther apart you are, you know, the more you can politically correct, come and la-di-da and whatnot. The closer you are, the more awkward it becomes, because now the demarcation has to go. And that's ironic. I'm saying this as a factual statement, not that I agree with it. Actually, it shows a lack of intellectual understanding, and that is how we find actually most of, frankly, another complete tangent. Look at these refutations. Who's refuting whom? The people that refute me and others, they're actually 99% the same as me. But it's that 1% that becomes so big. You don't find people in faraway groups really refuting me. They don't care about what I have to say, right? So that's the irony of the refutation culture and the hatred culture as well. So back to our point, the Karamis and the Ash'aris, there's actually a huge clash going on. And so Al-Kunduri announces from the Mimbar that the Ash'aris are Ahl al-Bidah by name. The major masajid are now ordered by the command of the Sultan. Kunduri is giving the name of the Sultan, but in reality he's the one calling the shots. By the way, here, footnote, what is Tughrul Beg doing? Is he even involved? Does he even care? We don't know. In all likelihood, Tughrul Beg wasn't interested in this stuff, but at the same time, here is a minister taking care of the kingdom, so he lets him get his play game for a while. And as usual, it comes and lashes him in the back. And this is always the case, kings and rulers versus the ulama class and whatnot. They'll give a little bit to gain, and then it'll come and backfire them. Look what happened in other places and kingdoms around the world. So this is always the case as well. So most likely, my analysis, Tughrul Beg was not involved at all. He simply allowed Kunduri, because Kunduri was effective in some areas, but completely a bungling buffoon, as one of the modern authors calls him. He was a buffoon in other areas, completely ignorant of what should be done. So Kunduri issues a decree in 455 Hijri, saying that the Ash'aris are Ahlul Bid'ah, and that that the leading scholars of the Ash'ari school should be jailed, literally should be jailed. Some ulama were banished, others were imprisoned. And public sentiment was roused against the Ash'aris. The people began to like hate them. Oh, these are all Ahlul Bid'ah. And in particular, the four senior most scholars of the Ash'ari school were arrested, or I should say, sorry, take that back. The four senior scholars were ordered to be arrested. Number one, Abu al-Qasim al-Qushayri, the famous al-Qushayri, died 465 Hijrah. Number two, a scholar by the name of Abu al-Fadl Ahmad ibn al-Ra'is al-Furati. Number three, Abu Sahil Muhammad ibn al-Muwaffaq, died 456. And we're going to come back to ibn al-Muwaffaq in a later lecture. And number four, Abu al-Ma'ali al-Juwayni, the famous al-Juwayni, died 478. So, for our purposes, al-Juwayni and al-Qushayri, the two most famous scholars, command was given to arrest them, to make a public spectacle of them, to drag them in the streets and curse them, and then to take them to jail, and then to try them. Then Allah knows what would have happened after that. And in fact, al-Qushayri was in fact jailed, as was al-Furati. As for al-Juwayni, the famous al-Juwayni, al-Juwayni, sensing the impending order, he disguised himself, disappeared from public sight, and fled Nishapur. Where are you going to go? The only place to go in the Muslim world at that time where you're going to be totally safe was Mecca and Medina, Haramain. So Imam al-Juwayni fled to Mecca and Medina, where he taught for a number of years, and he rose to fame, and he was given the Imama of the Haram. And hence, what do we call Juwayni? Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni. We call Juwayni Imam al-Haramain. Where did he become Imam al-Haramain? How did he lead Salah in Mecca and Medina, even though he's from Nishapur? Because he fled for his life, or fled from being arrested because of the Karami fitna, because of the Kunduri's mihna of 455. So al-Juwayni flees to Mecca and Medina, stays there for a number of years until the mihna dies down, and then he comes back. So Juwayni is out of the picture. Qushayri is in jail. We said al-Furati also went to jail. What happened to Ibn al-Muwaffaq, the third one? Abu Sahl is his name. Abu Sahl riles up another neighboring city and brings together a militia to attack Nishapur and to free al-Qushayri and to free others from jail. So literally a civil war is about to break out in Nishapur. On the one hand you have the Ash'aris, on the other hand you have the Karamis, and the Karamis are in charge of the city. So Abu Sahl brings a number of, you know, combatants, like a militia force with their bows and arrows, and he attacks the walls of the city, but he's not able to overcome. However, his troops reached the marketplace, and the combatants began fighting in the market of Nishapur until the authorities declared that, okay, we have to have a discussion, no more fighting. And it was agreed that if Abu Sahl withdraws, then Qushayri shall be released. Qushayri shall be released. Abu Sahl demanded, he wants to speak to Tughril Beg, he wants to speak to the Sultan directly, and he wants to negotiate. And so that was granted. However, the Karamis played a double, you know, they double crossed. And so when Abu Sahl came, he was imprisoned rather than having that debate and dialogue. And he was thrown into jail, and all of his property was confiscated. He was a wealthy man. All of that property was confiscated. Eventually, after 2 or 3 years, they were allowed into exile. But Abu Sahl was double crossed, and so he was thrown into jail. The mihna lasted for at least 5 years, in the year 450, from 445 to 450, when Alp Arsalan, the famous Alp Arsalan, succeeded his father as the governor of Nishapur, and Alp Arsalan got rid of Al-Kunduri. He did not like Kunduri at all. In fact, he had Kunduri jailed and then tortured to death. Gruesome torture. His body was dismembered and dispersed. Now, why did this happen? Nothing to do with Aqidah. It was the fact that Al-Kunduri had opposed a young Alp Arsalan from rising up in power. It was politics. And Alp Arsalan never forgot that Al-Kunduri had tried to get Alp Arsalan out of the picture. And you don't forget when you're a politician these types of things. And so when Alp Arsalan got to power, Arpad Salan executed Al-Kunduri and cut up his body, and Al-Kunduri had a very, very evil death. The Ash'arites write about this with a sense of glee, and they say that this is divine justice, that after what he did to the Ash'arites, that this is what he deserved. Al-Parsalan got rid of Al-Kunduri, and then Al-Parsalan chose somebody from the opposition of Al-Kunduri, somebody who was from the other camp. Because of all the fitna that had occurred, a mini civil war has taken place, almost so much chaos and tribulation, another man is chosen, and that man is none other than Nizam al-Mulk. And that story we're going to continue in another lecture, inshallah ta'ala. But Al-Parsalan chooses Nizam al-Mulk. Now, one thing we need to think about here before we finish up for today is that the expulsion of the Ash'aris from Khurasan has been interpreted in many different ways. As-Subki, obviously the Ash'ari historian As-Subki, says that Al-Kunduri was unbelievably a Mu'tazili, a Rafidi, a Qadari, a Mujassim, and a Karami, like every single negative attribute that he can read. And other scholars give other interpretations, like why did Kunduri do what he did? What was the reason why? You have modern historians who don't believe in these Aqadi wars anyway, and they say there was politics involved, it was a tactic, etc. In fact, you know, the research that I've done, it's very clear to me that Al-Kunduri was a bigot. He was a fanatical, basically a zealot, who thought that the Karami school was the only school, and he had a special hatred for the Ash'arites. And so he purposely targeted the Ash'arites because he felt threatened. The only school that was an intellectual challenge to him was the Ash'ari school. So he especially targeted them more than even he targeted the Ismailis and the Twelvers and the Zaydis. He targeted the Ash'arites, and so he jailed and he exiled and whatnot. Now, how do we know this? There are three points of evidence that I'm going to submit. The first evidence is perhaps one of the most explicit, and it is a letter by the jailed Al-Qushayri, the person who was jailed, Al-Qushayri, the famous scholar. You know, you all know this name, Al-Qushayri. He's a famous, Ash'ari, he's a Sufi as well. He's written books, the famous Al-Qushayri, who has written a book on Tasawwuf. That's that Al-Qushayri. So Al-Qushayri, in jail, he writes a letter to whom? To the Khalifa in Baghdad, right? He's in jail in Nishapur. The Sultan, so the Sultan is the Sultan is Tughrul Beg, and the Sultan is not the Khalifa. He's the mini dynasty. Remember, the Seljuks were not the Caliphate. The Seljuks were semi-independent dynasty. So he writes a letter to the Khalifa in Baghdad. And that letter has been preserved. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's the first piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence, the famous scholar of hadith, Al-Bayhaqi, died 458. Al-Bayhaqi heard about what's happening. He's not in Nishapur. He's in another city. Al-Bayhaqi writes a letter to Al-Parsalan. He's writing a letter to the Sultan. Don't get confused. Qushayri's in Nishapur under Al-Parsalan. Al-Parsalan is the one who put him in jail via Al-Kunduri, right? I hope you guys aren't confused. Too many names here, right? Where was I? Al-Qushayri is in jail in Nishapur. He writes a letter to the Khalifa in Baghdad. And we're going to talk about the letter. The second evidence, Al-Bayhaqi, hearing what's happening in a neighboring province, writes a letter directly to Tughrul Beg in Nishapur. And we'll talk about that letter too. And then the third piece of evidence is the existence and what happened with a particular person living in Nishapur at the time who demonstrates that the reality of what's going on, and his name is Abu Uthman As-Sabuni. Abu Uthman As-Sabuni. We'll talk about these three evidences. Now, if you look at these three evidences, we'll explain them in a while, it is very clear that the persecution of the Ash'arites was a theological phenomenon. It was motivated by a bigotry and a zealousness that every fundamentalist knows, and we see this online to this day, that my way or the highway, and that Kunduri was a overzealous Karami, and he wanted to target the Ash'ari school, the theological Ash'ari school. He was not interested in intra-fiqh issues of Shafi'i or Hanafi. He was not interested in politics. He was just a bigot who wanted the Karami school to dominate. And so he imprisoned, he tried to kill, he expelled. And these 5 years are called the mihna of the Ash'ari. Now, let's get back to these three evidences, and then we're done for today. Inshallah, I hope that was a simple lecture that introduced you to a very important concept. Now, what the first evidence is the famous Al-Qushayri, as we said, he wrote Risala Al-Qushayri, right? You guys that are studying this type of stuff, you should know the famous Risala Al-Qushayri. This is that guy. He was in jail because of Kunduri. And he wrote a letter to the Khalifa. This letter is called Shikayatu Ahli Sunnah Bihikayati Mana Lahum Min Al Mihna. The complaint of Ahli Sunnah by narrating the Mihna that was meted out to them, the Mihna that they had to undergo. The complaint of Ahli Sunnah by narrating the Mihna that was meted out to them. And in this letter, he wanted support for his group against the group that persecuted him. This letter is dated 446 Hijrah, 1 year after the Mihna begins, and he's writing from jail. Now, how do we have this letter? We thank Allah that Taqiyyuddin al-Subki, Ibn Taymiyyah's opponent, Taqiyyuddin al-Subki, in his famous Tabaqat, he preserves the letter in its entirety, and he says, and we shall reproduce this letter in its entirety, since epistles similar to this are easily lost as time goes on, for such is the fate of such booklets. End quote. So Jazahullah Khair, Subki preserved the entire treatise. There is no manuscript. We have no records of this letter except in Subki, who is writing 300 years later. So Subki writes it. Of course, portions of it are found here and there, including in the famous Ibn Asakir Tabi'in al-Kadhib al-Muftari, that he also mentions and he quotes from this letter. Now, it must be kept in mind, right, that Al-Qushayri is Ash'ari Sufi, and the Khalifa in Baghdad is Athari Hanbali. Okay, so this is setting the stage for one of the key points. I'll talk about this later. This is the year 455 Hijrah. Ash'arism and Atharism / Hanbalism have not yet become two distinct schools. I hope you guys memorize this point. Ash'arism and Hanbalism are grudgingly in the same space. Very minor tensions are happening, but no major official split has occurred. Their scholars know there's fine differences between them, but in reality it is one spectrum. In reality it is one continuum. And the Karamis, and this is important guys, were one of the first to really differentiate between the Ash'aris and between the Hanbalis. Okay, this is an important point. As I said, this is where the Karamis become really important, that the Karamis did certain things that had long-lasting repercussions in Islam. So the Karamis, by and large, now pay attention to this, were not viewing the Hanbalis as being Ahl al-Bid'ah. They tolerated them. They considered them to be, okay, yani they're not the best, but you know, we'll keep them in. They did not persecute the Hanbalis. We're going to explain how we know this. They persecuted the Ash'aris. Now, the Ash'aris of the time wanted to side with the Hanbalis against the Karamis. So there's three groups here, and each one is competing for its own. So the Ash'ari school is being said, you're Ahl al-Bid'ah. The Hanbalis weren't touched. The Ash'ari said, you're Ahl al-Bid'ah. Al-Qushayri writes to the Khalifa, trying to gain sympathy to his school and saying, we are together with you guys against those fanatics, right? We are the same school. We're really one school here. And Al-Qushayri's letter begins with a praise of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari as the one who revived the Sunnah and who fought against the Mu'tazila. And he's trying to explain, show al-Ash'ari to be a lion of the Sunnah. And then Al-Qushayri writes that, for indeed the books of al-Ash'ari are widely spread over the lands, and his doctrines are well known to both schools of Ahl-Sunnah. His doctrines are known to both schools of Ahl-Sunnah. End quote. Qushayri is saying, O fellow Hanbalis and us Ash'aris, we are schools of Ahl-Sunnah. Obviously, 300 years later, both of these schools, Ibn Taymiyyah and Subki, are going to negate each other. You're not a part of our school. We're exclusive. At this stage, there's trying to be some ta'awun and some ta'aluf and some coming together. And Al-Qushayri then introduces five specific theological doctrines that the Ash'aris were accused of, and he defends these positions and says they are mainstream Sunnism. Number one, that the Prophet the Karamis are accusing. So basically he's saying, why am I in jail? Why did they put me in jail? These are the five reasons. Number one, the Prophet is no longer a prophet after his death. Now, this is what they accused Ibn Furak of 30 years ago. They said Ibn Furak no longer believes the Prophet was a prophet. This is something to do with accidents don't subsist to time frames. time. So basically, point is, some group said that when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the accident of prophecy no longer exists, so we don't consider him a prophet. And this is not mainstream Ash'arism at all. But of course, that was the accusation that was done. The second point, that Allah does not punish the sinner for his sin or the good person for the good deed. Rather, the punishment and sin are independent. This goes back to the Ash'ari notion of kasb. And this was misinterpreted by the Karramis. The third point is that Musa did not actually hear the speech of Allah, and that the Quran that is preserved between the two covers is not the actual speech of Allah. And this is actually a Ash'ari doctrine. And so the Karramis are accusing them of that this is what they believe. The fourth point is that the iman of the Muqallid is not valid. And again, some of the Ash'aris did say this, that you have to have wujub and nadhar. And the fifth point, they said the studying kalam is an evil innovation. Now, all of these five points is something that Al-Qushayri defends as saying this is mainstream Sunnism, that we're not interested in that. You can go read it. It is preserved in Tabaqat of the Shafi'i al-Kubra of Taqiyyuddin al-Subki. And Al-Qushayri then ends this letter by cursing the Karramis. So some of the Karramis, may God fill his grave with fire. You know, so basically he is very clearly angry at the Karramis. Now, what does this letter show? As I said, the anger that Kunduri has, and the reason why he's in jail, are these five points. They're all theological. It's all theological. Now, Al-Qushayri wants to side with the Hanbali, saying, hey guys, we're two of the same, you know, sides of the coin. We're the same school against those guys. And this is the point of writing the letter to the Khalifa in Baghdad. The second piece of evidence is Al-Bayhaqi, Abu Bakr al-Bayhaqi. Abu Bakr al-Bayhaqi is in the neighboring province. Was it Al-Ray? Don't quote me on that. Al-Bayhaq is the modern... Don't quote me on that. He's in the neighboring province. He's not under Al-Parsalan. And he writes a letter to Al-Parsalan, to the Sultan, urging him to free the prisoners, because Al-Bayhaqi is of the Ash'ari school. And so Al-Bayhaqi writes a letter to Al-Parsalan, and he says that you have unjustly imprisoned, you know, great scholars. And he says in the letter, they are from Ahl Sunnah. They do not go to the extremes of the Mu'tazila in denying the attributes, nor do they go to the extremes of the Mujassima in assuming that the attributes to be like humans. So, once again, this letter demonstrates that Al-Kunduri was accusing the Ash'arites of being Ahl al-Bid'ah because of the issue of the attributes. Now, these are two evidences. The final evidence, which clearly indicates that Al-Kunduri was an enemy of the Ash'arites but not of the Hanbalites, was how he treated perhaps the senior most Athari scholar of the city, and that is Abu Uthman al-Sabuni. Abu Uthman Ismail ibn Abdul Rahman al-Sabuni. This person, Abu Uthman al-Sabuni, died 449 Hijra. He was known as Shaykhul Islam. He was a very elderly man, over 75 years old at this time, and he was the khatib of the largest masjid of Naishapur. And Abu Uthman al-Sabuni was from a Shafi'i family. His fiqh was Shafi'i, but his aqidah was very quote-unquote Hanbali or Athari. And he has a famous book that is studied in Hanbali seminaries. It is called Aqidatu As-Salafi Ashab al-Hadith, or Risala fi I'tiqad Ahl al-Sunnah Ashab al-Hadith. This is a famous book of As-Sabuni. This is the famous As-Sabuni. Again, as a part of my studies, I had to read this book multiple times, and I have my notes in here as usual, all of the classical books we had to do. And if you read this book, it's a standard Athari Hanbali Aqidah, you know, affirming the attributes, you know, talking about, you know, the standard stuff of Iman and whatnot, how it is. And he's clearly mainstream Athari. By the way, the Shafi'i school had a lot of Atharis in its early days, as did the Maliki school. Look at Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani. And again, I say this as somebody not in any polemical manner. It's just a fact. You can't really deny it. Ibn Khuzaymah, what is his Aqidah? And he's of the Shafi'i school. So many of the great Al-Muzani has a treatise of Aqidah. So Athari theology of affirming the attributes, of not liking Kalam, it is very popular in early Shafi'ism and in early Malikism. Unlike Hanafism, they were pro-Mu'tazili at the time. And of course, Hanafism was pro-Mu'tazili. And of course, Hanbalism has been upon the school of Imam Ahmad for most of its intellectual history. The point being that As-Sabuni presents a good litmus case. As-Sabuni is Shafi'i. He's the Imam of the Masjid. He's the khatib of the masjid. Al-Kunduri is in power. His aqidah is athari. What did Al-Kunduri do to As-Sabuni? If As-Sabuni is deemed to be a deviant, then like Al-Juwayni, like Al-Qushayri, he should be dragged to jail. If he's not deemed to be a deviant, then clearly things are going on. What we know about what happened to As-Sabuni was that As-Sabuni was stripped of his post. He was not allowed to give the khutbah, and he was not allowed to lead salah. However, he was allowed to preach to his students, and he was not put in jail. What this demonstrates is that the Athari school was tolerated by the Karramis. It wasn't respected. They didn't want him to be a preacher. They wanted one of their own, but they didn't imprison him. And they didn't even stop him from preaching from his students. They did stop him from preaching to the grand madrasa. And therefore, the Karami school tolerated the Hanbali / Athari school as being a legitimate school. They didn't consider it to be Ahl al-Bid'ah, and they considered the Asha'ira to be Ahl al-Bid'ah. And this was one of the first times in Islamic history that this clear-cut distinction was made between the Ash'arites and between the Hanbalites or the Atharis. This distinction would grow in the next 100 years and become formal and finalized. The stamp would come that these are two separate schools in another incident that we'll talk about in another library chat. And so to conclude this library chat, what we discussed was firstly, the very interesting group known as the Karramis, the rise and fall of this group, and how sometimes theological groups are linked to kingdoms and dynasties. Had it not been for this dynasty, the Karramis would have been completely unknown. And also, with the departure of these dynasties, the entire Karrami theology has completely evaporated. And if you study your intellectual history, and if you've listened to my library chats by now, you should know, always politics and religion go hand in hand. Always, you know, what firqa or what ideology a kingdom or a political entity sponsors, it will have an impact for a period of time. It doesn't mean anything about what's right and wrong. It is what it is. So the Karramis were the dominant strand of an entire region for a long period of time. And they killed Ibn Furak, and they persecuted even Fakhruddin al-Razi. And they caused him to be expelled. But then, subhanAllah, Allah's Qadr, they rose and they fell, and khalas, nothing remains of them. And this shows us as well, physical persecution does not work. The irony of ironies, the Mu'tazila tried it and they failed. The Karramis tried it, they kicked out the Zaydis are still around. They kicked out the Ismailis are still around. They kicked out the Ash'arites, and the Ash'arites became the dominant strand of the Ummah. And the final point that we'll mention, and this will be the kernel, inshallah, of a future library chat. So when I give that library chat, I'm going to tell you guys to come and listen to this one before I give that one. The final point is that what Al-Kunduri did of his bigotry, of his imprisonment, of his humiliation of parading Ash'ari scholars in the streets and cursing them on the mimbar, what Al-Kunduri did backfired severely. Because what happened was, when Al-Kunduri was dismissed and executed, the empty slot of vizier was given to the exact opposite camp because of what Al-Kunduri had done. And when the opposite camp got the opportunity to kind of make up for what Kunduri had done, to kind of use as a stepping stone to redo, to gain back some traction that they had lost, that opportunity wasn't just a small opportunity. That person who was to take over Al-Kunduri's position was the most genius prime minister the Ummah has ever seen, a name that is common in all Muslim households, Nizam al-Mulk, the one prime minister every, you know, even little bit knowledgeable Muslim knows, Nizam al-Mulk. This genius, this intellectual giant, this master of policy, Nizam al-Mulk came in and for 35 years ran the empire, and he instituted a series of reforms across the entire gamut of being political, but we're interested in one area, in education. He instituted a series of reforms that were to have the most cataclysmic impact in Islamic history. Nizam al-Mulk was a student of one of the imprisoned teachers, and he was, with utmost respect, not being demeaning here, a through and through Ash'ari. He was. It was his aqidah. So this small group of Ash'arites who were cursed, Nizam al-Mulk now has the opportunity to push back and redo. And what he did, which we'll discuss in a future library chat, what he did shifted the power dynamics and launched the greatest intellectual revolution of Islamic history, and it caused the Ash'ari school to go from being persecuted in literally a few years to within a century becoming the dominant school. And because what he did was at a very crucial time in Islamic history, this had an impact for the next 1,000 years. We're still seeing the impacts of Nizam al-Mulk in this regard. Those impacts, inshallah, will be discussed in a future lecture. Final disclaimer, brothers and sisters, you all know my background, and if you're following my lectures by now, you know it's not my interest at all to be sectarian. Yes, I did come up from a particular school, but honestly, whether you're Athari or Ash'ari or you know, Maturidi, you're all fine and good. My purpose for these lectures is not to castigate or to cast doubts. You're all good, inshallah, in this regard. I'm interested to understand why certain things happen. And for a number of years, I was very interested to figure out why did the Ash'ari school dominate Islamic history, even to this day. Why? What is the reason for this? Obviously, from within their camp, they think this was a divine help and the, you know, secret, you know, not the secret, but like the, as they say, the invisible hand of God. It's an expression in Arabic. The Ash'aris don't affirm the hand of God. It's an expression, the invisible hand of God. You know, John Smith's expression here. So they say this is a manifestation of divine aid. If you believe that, that's fine. I don't believe that. I think that we can find causal explanations. And the causal explanation is what Nizam al-Mulk did. And why he did it was because of what al-Kunduri had done. So the after effect, the reaction to Kunduri's fanaticism was Nizam al-Mulk's institution of a number of policies, and those policies spread throughout the region. The Seljuk Empire became far more powerful than the Ghaznavids, and because the Seljuks were the Seljuks, and because Nizam al-Mulk did what he did, it spread a very small firqa to become the largest. But that's going to be the topic of another library chat. I hope, inshallah ta'ala, this was of some interest to the geeks and nerds amongst you. And with that, jazakumullahu khair. Perfect, 1 hour, alhamdulillah. Jazakumullahu khair. And leave me your comments about how you think we should move forward. I want to, as I said, move away from social media and just go into hiding, quote unquote, not the ghaiba hiding, another type of hiding. But tell me what you guys think. Should I open my own private portal and only have those that are interested, or is there any other ideas, inshallah? In any case, zakumullah khair. It is getting late my time, and I will speak to you whenever that next time comes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا من أجبت دعاء نوح فانتصر وحملته في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقوة